Morning. It's always good to get words of encouragement before you come up here. Last thing Paige said to me was, good luck, don't embarrass yourself. So I'll try not to do that. I'll try not to embarrass you either, Paige. Have you ever wondered what the most commonly spoken word in the English language is? I bet the answer to that's no, but I bet you're thinking about it right now, aren't you? So what do you think? What do you think is the most commonly spoken word in the English language? What's that? Okay. What was that? I like.
Hello.
Hello. Hmm.
No.
No? If you have children under the age of, I don't know, living at home, that's probably happening, right? No? Okay. Any other suggestions? Well, unfortunately, there really isn't an official answer to this question, but there's some interesting information out there. Every month, Facebook publishes the top 10 words used in posts and comments. That might be a good place for us to start. And historically, the most commonly used word on Facebook is holiday. I didn't expect that, right? I suspect there may be some English or Australian lean there because of how they use the word holiday and compared to how we use the word holiday. Back in 2017, there was an app on Facebook that you could create your own word cloud. Anybody ever seen a word cloud that looks at, you know, basically a bunch of text, and the most commonly used word shows up in the middle, but then there's all kinds of other words everywhere. And don't go out and download that app. It was actually found to be kind of invasive and was hacking people's personal data. But I know at the time I used it. I don't remember what all of the words were, but not surprisingly, the most common word that I used in my post and comments was Emily, and maybe that's the case for you too. Maybe it was spouse. There's a couple of problems with both of these things, right? First of all, the monthly report that Facebook puts out and this word cloud, it excludes certain words. The words have to be a certain length, and so there have been other attempts to look at and research the question of, you know, what's the most commonly used word in the English language? Not just long words, but all words. Back in 1982, the top 10 most frequently used words in the English language were published in a textbook titled Frequency Analysis of English Usage, Lexicon, and Grammar. Sounds like a book Emily would like. This list includes words like the, be, of, and, a. The study really doesn't answer the question, though, because you remember what my question originally was? It wasn't about what the most commonly written word was. It was what is the most commonly spoken word. And people write much differently than they speak. And so the question is about the most commonly spoken word. In 1993, there was a study commissioned by Texas Instruments that attempted to answer this specific question. What word do we speak most frequently? And so they recorded 260 hours of conversation, of telephone conversations, and then analyzed the words that people use. The study has subsequently been repeated every few years and was most recently repeated in 2015. And I am really impressed that we got the word. The most commonly spoken word, at least according to these studies, and it is consistent year over year, the most commonly spoken word in the English language is I. So, Theta, you got it right. And not I as in what we see with, but as in me, numero uno, us, the big cheese, right? We like to talk about ourselves an awful lot, don't we? This is particularly true of Americans. It was kind of a funny thing. There was a Scottish student who was attending Harvard, and he wrote about how Americans have this really strong sense of self. And this is what he said. Furthermore, Americans love talking about themselves. This is, of course, true of all people, but I have found that Americans in particular tend to use themselves as the main subject of conversation or monologue. My mother and I joke that it's very easy to have American friends. They just talk about themselves and we can stay quiet. I can go through whole conversations with some Americans and not say a thing. And I suppose that every one of us have been in one of these conversations. And maybe we've been on both sides of those conversations too. Have you ever found yourself that you're having a one-sided conversation and really what you're doing is just talking all about yourself? All of this reminds me of a somewhat popular country song by Toby Keith. Here's how the chorus goes. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I want to talk about you, usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me. All of this talk about self, it's no wonder that the rest of the world looks at Americans as arrogant. In 2016, a study conducted by Pew Research found that 54% of people in foreign countries associate the negative trait of arrogance with Americans. And when asked the same questions, Americans agree. The researchers found that 55% more Americans believe that Americans themselves are arrogant. You might think that arrogance is maybe a little too harsh of a word. Maybe we should say something like, well, I'm confident, or I'm self-aware. That's a new euphemism for arrogance. I'm self-aware. But really, our society has a problem with this, and it's a problem of humility. And we need to be careful that it doesn't spread into the culture of the church. And the Bible has a lot to say about humility. In fact, there's so much in the Bible about humility and the subsequent sin of pride that we're really only going to scratch the surface. But we are going to talk about humility. Humility is something that each and every one of us really must have in order to be a Christian. So what is humility? Well, humility is the state of being humble. I don't know that that really helps us too much, right? Well, what does it mean to be humble? Well, humility, more specifically, is the absence of things like pride, arrogance, boastfulness, vanity. Those things are opposite of humility. There is a misconception, though, that humility in some way is associated with low self-esteem, self-denial, self-denigration, and some feeling of unworthiness or worthlessness. And this is certainly not a biblical view of humility. In the Bible, humility is often spoken of in context with our treatment of others, placing the interests of others equal to or above our own interests. And there's a strong association with humility with other traits like courtesy, patience, peacefulness. Maybe the best definition of humility in the Bible is something that the Maverick read for us this morning. I thought it was really interesting. It's hard for me not to make a ton of comments in Clayton's class because Clayton's getting ready to study from Philippians chapter 2, and that's what I asked Maverick to read, because that definition of humility, or at least a biblical definition of humility, I think is found in Philippians 2 and 4, where we're told, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. You see, humility is a balance, right? It's a balance of putting your interests and others' interests in perspective. It doesn't mean that you never put your own interests first, right? It just means that there is a balance there. You don't just have none of self, although we do sing a song that way, but it's really more about the other song that we sing, J-O-Y, right? Yourself last and others first. So this may be the best biblical definition of humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. Humility is not just an outward show. We can pick up on that, can't we? You ever been around someone who is awkwardly, outwardly humble? You sort of sense that there's something not right there. But humility is, in fact, a condition of our heart. Jesus describes humility in the Beatitudes. In fact, it's the very first of those Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, blessed are the humble. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's a matter of our heart, of our spirit. It's a matter of who we are, that we are poor in spirit, that we are humble. And humility is most definitely a prerequisite for being a Christian. God most certainly wants us to be humble. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, this is what we're told. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, God wants us as Christians to have a whole bunch of these attributes, and one of those, along with mercy, kindness, long-suffering, and forgiveness, he also says that Christians ought to be humble. And God has always wanted his people to be humble. God commanded the people of the Old Testament to also be humble. In Zephaniah chapter 2, I find it interesting that here is this story of, well, basically it's a warning that the people of God are going to be punished. And this is what God says through Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. God wants us to not just seek after righteousness, but he also wants us to seek after humility. And that's because humility is a necessary part of our salvation. We have to humble ourselves in order to acknowledge our own sins and acknowledge that we need a Savior. Consider that humility is how we become great. There's a lot of conversation today about servant leaders, about leading through humility. And that's not a new concept. That's a biblical concept. It may be somewhat counterintuitive at first, but God expects us to humble ourselves so that he can exalt us. In Matthew chapter 20, consider this story. The mother of James and John comes to Jesus with a request. And you remember what that request is. It's sort of a very arrogant request, actually. James and John, mother, comes to Jesus and asks that her sons, when the kingdom of God would be established, that her sons would be able to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. Now, really what she's asking there, she's asking, hey, don't forget about my sons and put them in a position of authority. Now, what she didn't realize is that they already were in a position of authority, and she didn't really understand what the kingdom of God would look like. It wouldn't look like the rest of the kingdoms around the world. It would be something different. It wouldn't be a physical kingdom. It would be a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus answers her request. In Matthew chapter 20, let's look at verse 25. And if you remember, it created a little bit of a stir amongst the apostles. They were kind of annoyed that James and John's mother would even ask this. Jesus talks to all of his apostles. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself a ransom for many." If you've ever found yourself in a position of leadership, you really know what you are. You are the chief servant, aren't you? You are the person who is first to serve. And if you're not, then you're probably not a very good leader. But Jesus here says that if we want to be great, if we want to be first, what do we have to do? We have to humble ourselves. It's interesting. God makes it very clear that there's a connection between humility and other traits that are really desirable, right? I mean, there is something about being first that's desirable. But there's other traits that humility is connected with that also are desirable. And specifically, the Bible speaks about humility and wisdom. In James chapter 3, this is what it's told. Beginning in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And where envy and the self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, the wisdom of the world says, well, if you want to be first, just put yourself out there, be first, think about just number one. And James tells us that this is earthly, but the wisdom from above says that you need to be yielding, right? Willing to yield. That's what humility is, willing to put others' interests equal to or in front of your own. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. See, there's a connection between wisdom and humility. And why is that? Why do you suppose there's a connection between humility and wisdom? Well, someone who is humble is often more likely or more willing to listen and learn. You're not spending all this time talking about yourself. You're talking about others or listening to others. I want you to consider something else about humility. I think it's fascinating that God, the creator of the universe, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, God is humble. Now think about that for a reason. God is humble. God has no reason to be humble. What? Why is God humble? God is the creator of the universe. He has no reason, at least in our minds, he has no reason to be humble, and yet it is his very character. In Psalm 138 and 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Psalm 113, verse 4 through 6, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God? Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? God, his nature is humility, which is so strange because he has no reason, or at least in our earthly minds, to be humble. And Jesus is the manifestation of God's humility while here on earth. Actually, Jesus even coming to earth is an act of humility, isn't it? Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, passage that Maverick read for us. Right after defining for us what humility is, it goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Right? So here is Jesus, who is God. Let's just make it clear. Jesus is God. He has no reason to be humble. And yet, let's look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The life of Jesus is one of a continuous example of humility. I mean, the fact that God would even come set foot on this earth is a sign of humility, and yet the way in which Jesus' life transpired is an example of humility. He was born in a no-name town of Bethlehem. You think about how Bethlehem was regarded in the day. It'd be like saying, "No, Jesus was born in Chadwick." You know, great. You know, who likes to say, "Hey, I'm from Chadwick"? I'm not dogging Chadwick any more than the people of the day would have belittled Bethlehem. And then, when he was born, he wasn't even born in a house. He was born in a barn. He was raised by carpenters in Galilee, of all places. Do you remember what Nathanael said when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee? What does he say? No good thing comes from Galilee. Since Jesus, the Savior of the world, God in person, Born in a no-name town, not even in a house, in a barn, raised by a carpenter in Galilee. When he left his home, he didn't even have a home. And then this, in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So that's verse 3. Jesus knows God has given him everything, that he was from God and that he's going to God. What happens? Arose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus showed really this as an ultimate example of humility. He washed the dirty feet of the apostles. I don't know if you're like me. I'm not really all that much of a fan of feet. And I definitely don't like dirty feet, much less want to touch somebody else's dirty feet. And yet, Jesus did that. Jesus, in showing humility, washed the feet of the apostles. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that his humility led him to die for us. But not just any death. He died the death of a cross. Humiliated on the cross. And so God is humble and yet has no reason to be humble. And likewise, God expects us to be humble. Humble in our relationships with others. Our humility is exhibited in how we deal with other people, isn't it? Humility is most certainly a Christian characteristic and should be. It may be one of the things that distinguishes us from other people. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we've already read these, but Paul here tells the Philippians, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is the foundation of how we're supposed to interact with one another. We're supposed to treat each other like we might say the golden rule, how we would want others to be treated. But even beyond that, we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." See, this is how we display love. We give honor and preference to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." See, this is a Christian attribute, that we look out for each other. There's a reason why God calls the church his family. I mean, you look out for your family, don't you? God wants us to look out for each other. I want to take some time and look at 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you're under the age of 20, I definitely want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And maybe that age should be 30. Maybe it should be under the age of 41 so that I'm included in this. I don't know. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because God offers some special instructions as it relates to humility to young people. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read together verses 5 and 6. "Likewise, you young people." All right, now, I don't know if you're under the age of 20, we all consider you young. As I get older, I consider more and more people young. So I don't know, maybe you consider me young and I should be talking to myself about this. But you young people, all right? "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." There are lots of things that God could say and does say to young people. But one thing in particular that God says to young people is to clothe yourself in humility. Be humble. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And so why does God pick on young people and specifically mention that young people must be humble? Well, that's because young people generally think that they're all that in a bag of chips, don't they? There was a poem entitled Dear Youthful Arrogance, and at least a section of it says this. When the world was young, it thought the sun revolved around it. Everything revolved around it. But as the world grew older, it discovered that it was the other way around. The world realized that it was just a tiny speck in the middle of a vast universe. The poem's really not talking about the world. It's talking about people, isn't it? Because when we're young, what do we think? We really do think that the world revolves around us. And as we get older, we realize it's really the other way around, don't we? The young of all generations have been accused of arrogance, haven't they, and lacking humility. But this phenomenon is very noticeable today, and maybe even more so than in previous generations. Millennials are often called the me generation for their narcissistic tendencies. And why not, right? I mean, there was no such thing 20 years ago as the selfie, right? But yet this is something that's pervasive. Just one small example of how the world has become, or at least younger people in this generation, become very much egocentric. Gene Twenge, who is a professor of psychology at San Diego State University, authored several books on narcissism. And she conducted one study of college freshmen in 2014. And she found that millennials are more likely to score themselves above average and have a more positive view of themselves than compared to other generations. So comparatively speaking, young people tend to be more self-aware, if we're going to be polite about it, but really more arrogant today than what they have been in the past. Maybe the people of today are less humble than prior generations, maybe not. The point is that arrogance often comes from youth, and this is nothing new, right? God says it here, but even before that, we know that there is something to be said of youthful arrogance. Consider for a minute Elihu. We often think that Job had three friends, and I catch myself doing the same thing. Oh, Job's three friends. That's not true, right? Job actually had four men that were with him, four friends. We know of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Those are the three guys who do really the first talking. And in Job chapter 32, we're introduced to the fourth man, Elihu. And it's very apparent that he was present for the entire time that the other three men were speaking, and yet he remained silent while the older men really pontificated on Job's self-righteousness. And sadly, Elihu doesn't do much better. I want you to look. Remember, Elihu is younger, and it's the reason why he doesn't speak. In fact, Job chapter 32, when we first learn of Elihu that he's there, this is what he has to say. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. Job chapter 32, 4 through 10. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. So, at least he understands respect here. He respects the older men, allows them to speak first. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and the multitudes of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in a man, and a breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I also will declare my opinion. I'm probably reading that with a little bit of emphasis, but do you hear the words that Elihu is saying? I always thought that Elihu was a good guy because he waited for the old guys to talk first. That was a sign of respect. And that certainly is true. And yet, when Elihu opened his mouth, it is very apparent that he exemplifies why God says that the youth should clothe themselves with humility. Let's skip over a couple of chapters and look at chapter 36. I'm just amazed at what Elihu says here in Job 36. And maybe I just haven't taken the time to study it very well, but Job 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you. that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow. I mean, here these other guys have talked and Job's not comforted. And so Elihu in chapter 36 says, well, just be glad I'm here because one who has knowledge has arrived. That's Elihu. And that issue of youthful arrogance transcends time. And God says that the youth should be very careful and clothe themselves with humility. God makes some promises towards the humble as well. One of those promises we sort of already touched on, but I'll touch on it again, and that is that God will exalt the humble. If you humble yourself, let God exalt you. Of course, it works the other way too, right? If you exalt yourself, God will eventually humble you. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? This is God's promise. He will lift you up. Allow God to exalt you. Humble yourself, and God's promise is that He will exalt you. God also promises that He will take care of those who humble themselves. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God promises that He will look upon, He will take care of those who are of poor and contrite spirit. Same thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes, be poor of spirit, right? What's the issue there? Be humble. God is going to take care of the humble. And how will He do that? Well, in one way, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, it says this, but humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. God will take care of us, both physically and spiritually, if we humble ourselves. Because salvation comes to the humble. Proverbs chapter 34 and 18. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. God will save the humble. There's an awful lot more that we could talk about humility. I have a lesson coming up in a couple of weeks on Sunday evening, and we very well may talk about what does it look like to be humble. I think we know what it looks like to be arrogant and prideful and boastful, but what does it look like to be humble? This is an opportunity for us really to look at other things. We just really scratched the surface here. But salvation comes to the humble. And I find it very interesting. I've used this this passage as an invitation for a very long time. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and through 30, Jesus pleads with us to come to Him. And so this is maybe the most appropriate time for you to think about you, right? If you want to think about number one, now's a good time to reflect on number one. Jesus here asks you to think about yourself, and this is what He says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I focused on many parts of that passage in the invitation, the idea of coming, that Jesus' burden that He will place upon you is easy and light. And yet Jesus says, come. And what is the reason why Jesus says, come? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus humbled Himself so that we, in turn, could be exalted by God. And the only way that that is going to happen is if you humble yourself before God. You recognize that you're not going to find the way of salvation on your own. That salvation comes to those who humble themselves. Those who recognize that they have a need for God. There's something a congregation can do for you. Let it be known as we stand and sing a closing number.
Sing number 637 in the red book. 637.